The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
In addition to the privilege of preaching God's word for you, one of the greatest blessings that I receive as a member of this church and as a part of our plurality of elders is that I get to sit under the preaching of Sheldon and Sean, men whom I know and whom I walk with and whom I have great affection for. I was greatly served by Sean's preaching last week as he continued our series, A Life Worth Living, preaching from halfway through chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2 of this challenging book of Ecclesiastes. Some of you would be aware that during this past week, Sean's dad had a health scare. He's doing well now. He's recovering. In the midst of that, as we communicated, I was really encouraged to see how Sean, shaped by God's word, was able to recognize and to celebrate God's good gifts in what was a trying and worrying time for the whole family. Today, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So please make your way there. Here we encounter what is likely the most familiar section of this greatly neglected book. We're presented with an exquisite poem about time. It is solemn and dignified. There's a sadness and gravity to it. Yet levity and light are not absent. It's bewildering, yet hauntingly beautiful. It's a favorite at funerals, and it even made it to the pop charts in the U.S. in the mid-60s. But as often proves to be the case, some of the most familiar parts of Scripture, like Jesus' parables, for example, are also the most misunderstood. This poem is meant to teach us. You know, we can get so disoriented in the midst of the uncontrollable and unpredictable nature of our lives, bouncing between the moments we welcome and those we dread. This poem is given to help us to get our bearings so that we can head in the direction of a life worth living. It is, in fact, a shepherding tool for the task the preacher has taken on. But just like Jesus' parables, it requires interpretation. Thankfully, that's exactly what the preacher offers us in the verses that follow. Our focus then this morning will be verses 1 to 15 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So let's take the posture then of students in need of help and wisdom as I read for you from Ecclesiastes 3. This is God's holy word, shining light on us in our darkness. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time for love, and a time for hate, time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. As I sat in this chapter, I found my thoughts returning again to Disney World. It was an attempt at escaping the severity of this text. And I'm aware that's a bit weird considering that Ecclesiastes hits most of us as a most un-Disney-like place. If at Disney World, smiling people in dazzling costumes fill colorful balloons and hand them to you, then the preacher, in so many moments in this book, can come across as a stone-faced man dressed all in gray, who's made it his job to systematically burst each and every one of those bubbles. But remember, though his method is unsettling, he means to bless us. He wants to give us joy which is much more durable than helium balloons, which so easily escape our grip and quickly fly beyond our reach. As Derek Kidner wisely counsels, he disillusions us to bring us to reality. The payoff for that is invaluable. As Carolyn Mahaney and Nicole Whitaker say, when we finally see life for what it truly is, we can learn to truly live. I have a friend named Pete who loves Disney World. Pete is an administrator at one of our sister churches in New Orleans, and he's a tremendously gifted one, I'd add. He's both a big picture guy and a details guy. If you sit with Pete to talk about administration in the church for long enough, he'll probably end up talking about Disney World. He is fascinated with how brilliantly Disney has put their guest experience together. Now, full disclosure, I've never been to Disney, but according to Pete, when you visit Disney, it feels like they have thought of everything. From the reservation process, to the guest welcome, to the layout of the park, everything has been carefully arranged with a goal in mind. The author Jonathan Franks explains, for Walt Disney, the driving force behind his vision was happiness. He wanted happy parents and happy kids walking the streets of his park. That vision of happiness pervaded everything he did. And with that as his goal, he strategically laid out every other part of his vision to get there in the most direct route possible. In the poem that begins in this chapter in Ecclesiastes, it quickly becomes clear that there is a deliberate arrangement to the world and to our lives. The created order has a timeline. The events of our lives, inclusive of everything we experience, are arranged in time. Or to paint the picture another way, time is the stage on which all of the events in the created world play out. What frustrates us is that, from our point of view, though we can see the arrangement and observe the rhythm, life doesn't seem to have any rhyme or reason to it. Yet the preacher implies and then explains that what we observe isn't a product of chance. God governs time, and He has thought of everything. Disney is deliberately organized to provide a comfortable, welcoming experience. Life? Clearly not. So what's God's goal then? What is God doing in time? Here's a truth that emerges in this chapter. God governs time and all of our times to teach us to fear Him, trust Him, and rejoice in His gifts each day. The way our lives unfold, the way everyone's life unfolds, is meant to teach us much. The way we are carried along through life, quite literally at the beginning as babies by our mothers, but beyond that by events that we did not plan and circumstances we didn't orchestrate, should humble us. But there's more God has for us in His mercy. To receive it, we need to embrace the limited glimpse we're given in His Word of time from a divine perspective. That's what's going to allow us to see that God governs time and all of our times to teach us to fear Him, trust Him, and rejoice in His gifts each day. So here's how we'll proceed through this text. Our journey will have three legs. First, we'll be reckoning with time in verses 1 to 9 of this chapter. And then receiving from God in verses 10 to 13. And finally responding to God in verses 14 and 15. And all along, the preacher will be our guide. So let's begin by reckoning with time. So once again, we're face to face with a poem. We've preached a lot of poetry this year, in fact. I was thinking about it. You know, between Lamentations and a number of Psalms we've done. I hope it's beginning to feel a little less intimidating and a bit more intriguing to you. Why poetry? As we spend more time in these parts of the scriptures, I'm slowly gleaning some of the benefits of being taught by poems. I found that poetry slows us down. It gives in the way a garden does, not like an ATM or a search engine. When it comes to God, it helps us to embrace that He is not in the business of giving us instant answers so that we can hurriedly get back to all of the things we're busy with. I suspect poetry is one of His gifts to constrain us to commune with Him for the good of our frazzled souls. And God clearly believes that even across differences in language and life experience and eras, some things are best captured and transmitted with poetry. There's a timelessness, I really can't think of a better word, to this poem about time. Verse 1 says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven." With those eloquent words, the preacher ushers us into this poem about time and about everything. What he starts with is what he means to illustrate with the poem. That it is about time is unmissable. That word is repeated 28 times in the poem. That it is about everything is communicated in everything else. The breadth of activities and experiences it describes. Note that it begins with a time to be born and a time to die. The author David Gibson explains the significance of this bracketing. With a time to be born and a time to die, the whole of life is captured as being something that has a time for its beginning and a time for its end and a time for everything else that happens between the decisive moments of start and finish. But the comprehensiveness of this poem is also communicated in the form of the poem. It has 14 lines, 14 contrasting pairs of times. When we preach through Lamentations, one of the poetic tools we saw is that sometimes when you want to capture the whole of everything, the entirety of something, to speak about it exhaustively without going on and on and on, what Hebrew poets would do is they'd write an acrostic. They'd write an A to Z. In the case of Lamentations, we were presented with several A to Zs of suffering. Another way to do this is by riffing on the number 7. Which represents completion or perfection. This poem then is deliberately stylized to be heard as a perfect poem about time and everything. But feel how it speaks. A time for this, a time for that. A time for this, a time for that. This, that, this, that. It's the tick-tock of our lives as we're carried through our days from moment to moment and from season to season. Or to utilize the Hevel metaphor used throughout Ecclesiastes, which literally means vapor or breath, a time for this and a time for that is like respiration. Inhale, exhale, breathe in, breathe out. Now, notice the details of what it says. Notice the breadth even of this limited cataloging. Our lives are full of activities, experiences, and emotions. Yet there's no discernible pattern to what the preacher sees. The seasons wheel us around and usher us into a different activity or a different response or bring us into different conditions. But it's not clear if we're actually getting anywhere and accomplishing anything. When we've planted and plucked up what we planted, broken down and built up, torn and sown, what will actually be left? This poem helps us also to feel the complexity of life. We have little choice about whether we must endure war or enjoy peace. But if there's a time to speak and a time to keep silent, a time to keep and a time to cast away, wouldn't we need wisdom to know one from the other? Put yourself in the middle of this poem for a second. Wouldn't you feel a bit like a leaf in the wind, chased here, then there? Well, the middle of this is exactly where we live our lives. The point is that for all we're able to observe, life is a puzzle that we cannot work out. It's a journey that we cannot direct. Now, notice that many of these things are not things that we choose for ourselves. A couple years ago, I became aware of this trend of doing vision boards. For those who are a little less familiar with vision boards, it's a visual representation of the goals you're setting for yourself for the next, maybe the next several years. Now, I'm sure a lot of vision boards would include items that would represent or lead to some of the positive experience captured in this poem. But I strongly doubt that anyone is making their vision board and saying, over the next few years, I'm going to mourn. You know, that's my plan. I'm going to mourn. Let's find a picture for that and just add that here. Or my plan is to lose stuff. Probably a lot of the same stuff I've spent the last few years seeking. Yet Ecclesiastes is telling us that such seasons will come. Derek Kidner succinctly captures this point. We dance to a tune or many tunes, not of our own making. Once again, the preacher is bringing us face to face with the fact that we do not control the seasons of our lives. As much as I'm convinced that it's not the main purpose of this poem, I found that there's value in recognizing that we will experience unwanted seasons. You see, it helps us just to posture a bit more humbly as we walk through life. When our plans are derailed by the unexpected, remembering that this is par for the course can help us to adjust with less discomfort and to open our eyes more eagerly to look for God's grace in the brokenness. You see, as beautiful as this poem is, it is at the same time a lament. It laments the effects of the fall that brought death and loss and tears and war and hate into the world. In the same breath, it acknowledges that the kindness of God still marks our lives in tangible ways. Look back at the poem again in your Bibles. Notice that underneath all the activity, our lives are made up of relationships. We are born because of relationships, even if they're a mess. And when we die, we'll be buried by the ones we leave behind. David Gibson does such a good job of painting this picture. We are profoundly relational beings. And most of the seasons of our lives are taken up with navigating the different stages of our relationships and the effect they have on us. We dance at a wedding and we mourn the loss of the one we danced with. We laugh together and we weep for what the people we used to laugh with have done to us. Without thinking, we reach out and touch, but we instinctively respect a different emotional and physical boundary with someone else. We grow to love some people and come to hate others. So why does the preacher craft this poem? If he's had us focus on the poem as it swings like a pendulum between poles, now in verse 9, it's as if he takes our chin, makes eye contact with us, and asks us the question we need to hear. What gain has the worker from his toil? No, he's asked this question before, but he feels the need to ask it again. I mean, it's like he knows that we're slow learners, stubbornly holding on to our fairy tales of gain and greatness, preferring them to reality. What's the point of it all? Or to say it in the wonderful way that we do, where you kill up yourself for? If this poem describes our times and our toil, if we do not control the start or the end nor anything between, if our lives are layered and complex, moving us from one activity to its opposite, what exactly do you think you can achieve as you are shuttled from one season to the next? No, the preacher means for us to throw our hands in the air in frustration and in so doing throw away all our self-determining ambitions. But he doesn't mean for us to despair of life itself. The poem describes all we can see from our limited perspective, but he's about to offer us a different vantage point. Starting in verse 9, the preacher speaks about God, and he's going to mention him 8 times in these 7 verses. These verses are tremendously important in the book as a whole. In a book that does not seem very theological, that is, it doesn't seem to say much about God, these verses are conspicuously theological and steeped in faith-building perspective. Verses 10 to 13 are about receiving from God. So that's what we'll turn our attention to next. So look again with me at those verses. Let's look first at verses 10 and 11. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. These verses speak to us of two gifts. In verse 10, the preacher mentions a peculiar gift, and he's repeating himself here. He said almost identical words in chapter 1, verse 13. You can look over there if you have your Bibles open. Sean framed this helpfully as the gift of futility. Here in chapter 3, we're taught that all our times, all the seasons that we cannot control and that confuse us from the beginning of our lives to the end, and everything in between that fills our days, the beautiful and the ugly, the joyful and the heartbreaking, the triumphs and the failures, the good and the bad, are given by God. That means that they are also governed by God. They are part of His good plan and under His gracious control. And He has already made everything beautiful in its time. But what does that mean? As the poem so eloquently illustrates, we cannot make sense of our lives from our perspective. The best illustration I've heard, and I've heard it several places and read it a number of places, is that our perspective under the sun, we are like people looking at a massive tapestry from underneath the loom on which it is being woven. Now, we don't have a lot of tapestries around here in Jamaica. That's just not one of our things. But you could compare it to looking at the underside of a carpet. You know, you look at the underside of a carpet and it doesn't look like much, and you can't even discern what the pattern on top necessarily is. In the case of a tapestry, the underside can look crude and ugly and unfinished. But the difference between that underside and the design on the top is much more dramatic than it is in the case of a carpet. So I'm going to enlist the help of Douglas Wilson to fill out the picture. From the vantage underneath, little is visible but snarls and knots. But above, the beautiful pattern of the work on the loom can be seen. As Solomon has shown, we live our lives under the loom, and everything we see is vanity. So how can we see the pattern above? The only possible answer is through faith in a sovereign God. Remember, God's perspective is different from ours. Our lives unfold moment by moment. But in a way we cannot even comprehend, He sees all of time at once. He's not just a watcher though. He's a worker. He is a weaver. We are understandably distressed and confused by some of the seasons that we go through. But He has woven even those seasons into the bigger story so that in the exact time and place that He has chosen for them, they contribute to a beautiful whole. This is illustrated for us in some of the stories we're given in the scriptures, like the stories of the life of Abraham or Joseph. We see it magnificently and succinctly in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. In each of their stories, there were times to weep and laugh, to mourn and dance, to keep and cast away. Their lives were confusing, and some of the seasons they walked through seemed pointless. But God was weaving it all together with glorious purpose, not just for them as individuals, but for many others. And amazingly, their lives have brought blessings even to us through Jesus, in whose life we see God's beautiful work most clearly. The eternal Son stepped into time. That's what we anticipate as we look back on those events during Advent and celebrate at Christmas time. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." If you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus lived His life with a sense of time and timing. As a boy, He submitted to His parents. His ministry began and He announced, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He would not die until it was time, laying down His life just after the Passover, which pointed to His sacrifice. In the life and death of Jesus, we see how every detail, even those that are dark and horrific when viewed on their own, contribute to the mind-blowing beauty of redemption. It's interesting. We rarely ever, but ought to ask, why do we even care about our lives meaning something? You know, think about that. Why aren't we more like animals who just seem to get along? You know, Your dog has a bad day, you forget them, you know, you probably didn't feed them, but the next day they're just back. They're just like, all right, it's another day, yeah, you know. Animals just don't seem to care about the suffering they go through and their lives having any significance. You see, the longing that we have to make sense of our lives, the longing to see the whole story, was put in us by God. That's what these verses teach. That's why we do philosophy. That's why we're asking questions that you're like, why should anyone get paid for asking that question? That's what verse 11 means when it says God put eternity into man's heart. But it also teaches that God has limited us. As creatures, as finite creatures, there's only so much we are capable of understanding. Earlier this year, my son Dominic unfortunately injured his knee here at church one Sunday. Honestly, it took us a long time to recognize how bad the damage was. But eventually, the two of us ended up going to see an orthopedic specialist a number of times. You know, we went in and he sent us for all kinds of tests just to do imaging to see what's going on. And then we'd come back and I'd be looking at this image and he would attempt to explain to me what's going on in this image. Now, I don't know if it's because he knew that my father is a doctor. He had some strange idea that I could understand what he was saying. And I would listen carefully and nod as he explained. And to this day, I have no idea what he was trying to tell me. If we struggle to understand human experts when they try to break things down for us, surely we should concede that it would be pointless for God to attempt to detail his eternal purposes from beginning to end. The pattern we perceive in time and in our times has purpose and direction. It is going somewhere. It had a beginning and it will have an end. Even the things that seem meaningless or unnecessary, even our most painful and difficult seasons, are caught up in his plan and are part of the beautiful story he's telling. But we do not have the capacity to see and understand all of that. So if we're not in control of our lives then, and we can't see the master plan, how then should we live? Look at verses 12 to 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So we're looking at another gift here now. The first thing we're told is rejoice. Mahaney and Whitaker point out that being joyful is the job we are given here, every single day. What that means is that joy is not a response to when things are going our way, when things are going the way we want them to. We couldn't have that sort of joy every day. Joy is a response of faith to the truths that we're being taught in passages like this one. And do good. God, who gave us life and governs our lives, reveals to us what good is. I've latched on to 2 Corinthians 5:9 in recent years as a glorious daily goal. We make it our aim to please him. That's a description of the Christian life. We make it our aim to please him. One commentator summarized this command to do good here in this passage as, do what is pleasing to God and in the best interest of others. It's that other-oriented life we saw in Philippians. From the law to the epistles and embodied in the person of Jesus, God reveals what is good to us. And the Bible offers us many summaries in different places. This is one from Titus 3, verses 1 to 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Here in Ecclesiastes, we see that every day God is giving us gifts. And that is the source of the joy that we're being ushered into. Enjoy God's gifts of food and drink, even if your meals are simple. You know, Christmas is a challenging time for anybody who's involved behind the scenes. But one of our challenges as we head into this Christmas is to receive this encouragement from Ecclesiastes and enjoy those times with family. Enjoy the gift of food. Enjoy the gift of drink. So, has God given you something to do? Then take joy in doing it as unto him. Is it not the thing that you'd really want to be doing? Well, learn to find joy in it nonetheless. Because if you think that joy will be found when you arrive at some other point, when you change this or that, even if you get there, you'll find that those things too are heavy. You won't be able to hold on to them and they won't satisfy you and they will come with their own weariness. And You miss today's gifts while you strive to secure tomorrow's goals. So embrace the fact that you're not in control and enjoy the ride with eyes and hands wide open to see and receive the gifts of God that He's giving every day. Joy will not come from the goals you're grasping for, but from the gifts you are given. That's why, surely, in the New Testament, it places such an emphasis on being thankful. You see, grateful people are joyful people. When Sam and I traveled a few weeks ago, we took the bus to Mobay. Now, I've traveled that road many times, but almost all the time I'm the one doing the driving. So it was a little weird at first to be just kind of sitting there, not behind the wheel, to not feel in control of the journey and how quickly we'd get there, to have to embrace the stops that the bus was scheduled to make and for however long it was scheduled to make them. But what I found is as I embraced it, it was strangely relaxing and enjoyable. There's no point to me sitting towards the back of the bus, anxiously looking ahead, trying to kind of scan the road to see what's coming and to make decisions for the driver. You know, because I embraced it, I was actually able to look around me, to look out the window and to see things I had never seen on that road. It was amazing. I'm looking to the side and say, I've never seen that property before. That's gorgeous. I've never seen that building before. I've never noticed that feature. This is the wisdom the preacher wants to teach us. We are not in control of our lives. Our lives often will not make any sense to us. But He is a good God and all of our times are in His hands. Even the darkest moments of our lives are part of the beautiful picture He's weaving for all time. So sit back and enjoy the ride. God isn't only interested in our enjoying the gifts He gives us though. Through His governance of time, He means to humble us and to shepherd us towards Him. Look at verses 14 and 15 to see how the preacher helps us in responding to God in this passage. Let me read those verses for us again. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Now, reach back with me to verse 9 for comparison. What does the worker gain from his toil? Or toil is hevel. It's like the breath that you see on a cold morning in the hills. Here, and then gone again. It is in this knowledge that we can receive daily joy in our fleeting work because we're no longer depending on it for significance and ultimate fulfillment. But what God does endures forever. Our entire lives are but a breath, but God is eternal. As Gibson says, the times happen to us, but God happens to the times. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. No one can alter God's governance of time. We cannot change the past and we cannot actually change the future. He declares the end from the beginning. Now, wrestling with that can give you a headache and it leads to all kinds of difficult philosophical questions. But it's worth noting in the same breath that this is the reason that we can trust God to keep His promises. Because He will accomplish all of His purposes. What the preacher is doing here is giving us a glimpse of why God governs time the way He does. God has done it so that people fear before Him. Sidney Gradanos expounds, This was God's purpose in setting the times. God's times make us aware of our helplessness. We cannot control the times. God's times make us aware of our total dependence on God. We do not even know the times. Awareness of our helplessness and dependence makes us stand in awe before God. Earlier this week, I was reading in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 5, the story of Jesus calling the first disciples. I'm going to read a section in it that captured my imagination. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I think I was trying to read the chapter, and I kind of just stopped here. Just because this was bothering me. Why does Simon respond in the way he does, falling on his knees? Why does he respond with fear? Remember, Simon was a fisherman. Jesus was a carpenter who was emerging as an influential teacher. He was Simon's guest in the boat. That boat and that lake was Simon's world. That was his domain. No, they had toiled, there's that word again, all night with no results. But if you say so, Jesus, when they inexplicably, at the wrong time of day, took in a record catch, Simon suddenly saw that this was in fact Jesus' domain. Jesus governed the sea. Simon was in fact the guest. No, Simon was a fisherman. He knew he was not in control of his life. He understood that he was subject to the weather. He understood that despite his expertise, he couldn't guarantee his living. Despite his skill, the previous night's fishing yielded nothing. But now he was face to face with someone who was undeniably in control. And his instinctive response was to bow before Jesus' greatness. There's more here, but alas, the time. The preacher in Ecclesiastes wants us to have a similar encounter today. He wants to bring us face to face with the one who controls everything so that we can see his greatness and our smallness and respond with humility. My prayer is that this morning we won't just read the words, we won't just hear the words, but that God by his Spirit would bring us face to face with his magnificent power and wisdom. What does it mean then to fear God? We're going to have several opportunities to explore this biblical concept in Ecclesiastes. It recurs several times, and it's often referenced in the rest of the wisdom literature in the scriptures. So today I'm going to only begin to lay a foundation that we can build on. Zach Slegel offers a definition that I found helpful. The fear of God is a reverence that trembles at his transcendence, limitless power, and perfect justice. Douglas Sean O'Donnell, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, adds an important dimension. He describes the fear of the Lord as trembling trust. Trembling trust. A trust that trembles before God. So the fear of God is relational. It's not merely cowering before somebody who's powerful. There's something that's drawing us closer to God with the right posture here. It's drawing us towards his greatness, and we respond in light of our smallness. This is a gem from David Gibson. He says, part of growing up in the world is learning to grow small. God intends us to be like children who trust their parents to know best because they can see what the children can't see. And they know what the children are not yet able to know. And here's the thing. The relationship of trust is built on the character of the parents. If the parents are good and wise and kind, then the child who cannot see the end from the beginning has nothing to fear. As we walk through our seasons of life, one of the things that we experience that often tempts us to distrust God is injustice. Right at the end of verse 15, this text assures us that God's governance of time includes his commitment to justice. It's quite a peculiar phrase. God seeks what has been driven away. Apparently, it's an image of shepherding, like the shepherd going after the sheep. It feels to us like so many wrongs we've suffered have gone unpunished and are lost in time. But not for God. He will call the past to account, as another translation puts it. He will ensure that justice is done because his ability to avenge us and to restore what we've been robbed of is not bound by time. It's all the more reason to fear him and to trust him. And if you have never trusted in Jesus, he has come close to you this morning in this text by the Holy Spirit. In our rebellion, we want to rule our own lives. That's what it was about from the start. So we can respond to the truth of God's governance over all our times with annoyance instead of awe. Even we as believers need to be wary of that temptation. We can arrogantly presume that we could do a better job of running our lives and settling our grosses. We can think to ourselves that if we cannot see the point of things, if we can't see how God could bring good from our suffering, then we can't trust Him. But let God's good gifts in daily life witness to His heart towards us. As Paul said to one of the cities as he preached the gospel, He does good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. As He orders our lives, He graciously gives us seasons of success and laughter and dancing and peace. He orders our lives in such a way that it should be clear to us that we are not in control and that He is. And He does so in His kindness so that we would fear Him and bow before Him now in submission rather than after our lives are over in judgment. And this morning He is offering restoration to rebels, restoration that came at the cost of the life of His precious Son, Jesus. Any of us as pastors, we'd be glad to talk to you this morning if you have not trusted in Jesus. And as this word has been spoken, you felt God speaking to you. So please don't hesitate to come and speak to us afterwards. We will make you a priority. So do you know what can make life in a heavenly world, with all that comes with it, much less fulfilling and much more frustrating and painful? Bad posture. And our problem is that as fallen creatures with twisted hearts in a fallen world, we naturally grow into bad posture. Our instincts are all wrong, and many of the ideas we pick up along the way are unhelpful. And though in Christ we are a new creation, there's still a lot of old man that needs to be transformed. The preacher, like a chiropractor, means to help us by manually adjusting our spiritual spines, aligning them to the truth of God's word. It's likely that you've felt the pressure as He's done His work today, haven't you? But this uncomfortable realignment will serve us. It's going to help you not to crumble under the weight in seasons of unimaginable heaviness. It's going to help you not to stand defiantly and rage against God when your plans and hopes and dreams are dashed in disappointment after disappointment. As we bear up under the seasons we'd rather avoid, the events we cannot make sense of, this wisdom will help us to respond to God with fear, with trembling trust, and to be ready to perceive and to receive His gifts each day. The firm hands of the preacher are, in fact, the pierced hands of our Savior and the shepherd of our souls, Jesus. And He gives us a wisdom not different from, but much greater than the wisdom of Solomon. He gives us greater and more glorious perspective than the preacher had. The gospel enlightens our darkness and empowers us in new ways to rejoice in the Lord, to work as unto the Lord, and to wait on the justice of the Lord, and even to take pleasure in the daily gifts that we receive from the Lord as tokens of what's in store. In the coming ages, He will show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It is this gospel that I want to encourage you to say in your hearts this week. Say it to others too, whether they're believers or unbelievers. As God continues to adjust our posture with wisdom, let the gospel bring an otherworldly spring to your step as we walk in this heavenly world, surrounded by friends and strangers who carry the same burdens we all must carry under the sun. When we walk in this way, we adorn the glorious gospel of Christ. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.